Well, turn again, please, to the passage that we read a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 13. We are studying from Luke's Gospel in our morning sermons, and we're going to break away at the end of chapter 14, but we're currently then in this last part of chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 31 to 35 this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start reading this passage that we're looking at this morning, it makes me feel a little bit Christmassy. It makes me think of another passage in the New Testament, a passage which we often read during the festive season. It's Matthew chapter 2, where after Jesus has been born and the Magi have visited him from the east, then we're told in verse 13 of that chapter, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And perhaps then you can understand why Luke 13:31 makes me feel a little bit Christmassy. The similarities are real and striking, aren't they? Here, again, a message comes that Herod wants to kill Jesus, and Jesus must therefore escape to another place. But before we start exchanging presents and breaking into carols, we need to remind ourselves that there are, of course, striking differences as well. That here Jesus is no longer a little baby, he's now a full-grown man. That the Herod, actually, who is trying to kill him, is a different Herod now. And also that this message isn't coming from the mouth of an angel, is it? This message, in this verse, is coming from the mouths of some Pharisees. And it's that particular detail which makes this verse really so surprising. Because over the past few chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have become reasonably acquainted, haven't we, with the Pharisees. And I suppose that if I were to ask you this morning to sum up the Pharisees using one word, then many of you, I should think, would go for the same word. It's a word that begins with H and ends in Y. It's certainly not humility. It's not even heresy. It's hypocrisy. These are the people who clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and wickedness. These are the people who give God a tenth of their mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but neglect justice and the love of God. These are the people who love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. And that, then, is how Luke has consistently presented the Pharisees to us. He's presented them to us as spiritual fakes, as spiritual frauds. But here now, he presents them in a very different way. Here he presents them as seemingly so considerate and so thoughtful and so neighbourly toward Jesus. And when you're reading it then, you're undergoing these mental gymnastics. What's going on here? How have the vile hypocrites suddenly turned into these kind and concerned guardians of Jesus' personal safety? Well, it's so surprising that many have suggested there must be more to this verse than meets the eye. Many have suggested that the Pharisees must be up to something here, that perhaps they're actually in league with Herod, and they are coming to Jesus here actually as Herod's agents, passing on this death threat at Herod's request and on Herod's behalf. Alternatively, others have suggested that the whole Herod thing is completely fictitious. They've made that bit up. It's the Pharisees who want Jesus to move away. And they've just come up with this Herod business as a convenient excuse, a convenient reason, in order to frighten and scare Jesus so that he will move himself. But it seems to me there's no evidence of that. And in the absence of such evidence, I think we should take the verse at face value. I think we should take what these Pharisees are doing here seriously. I think what we have here is a bunch of Pharisees. And yes, to be sure, they probably didn't have any great love for Jesus. They probably considered his manner arrogant and his company distasteful and his teaching irresponsible. They probably winced at the stinging words that he so often aimed in their direction. They probably secretly hoped that one day he would go back to his carpentry and his disciples would disperse and the whole Jesus movement would come to an end. They probably weren't any great fans of Jesus. But all the same, they knew very well that he didn't deserve to be butchered by a wicked king called Herod. They knew that that was wrong. They knew that was unjustifiable. They knew that was simply unacceptable. And therefore, if there was anything that they could do to prevent it, then prevent it they would. And here they are then, on this day, taking their opportunity, coming up to Jesus, furtively probably looking around to make sure none of Herod's supporters were within earshot. And then passing on to Jesus this report, Herod is looking to kill you. That, I think, is what we have here. There's nothing underhand here, as far as I can tell. No skullduggery going on. These are Pharisees who are simply out to do the right thing in this situation. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we often encounter that. It reminds us that God often plants good impulses in unbelieving hearts. Now, we can't be sure that these were unbelieving people. Perhaps they were disciples of Jesus to some extent. But the likelihood, as I say, is that they weren't disciples. They were unbelievers. And yet here they are with this good impulse, this impulse to protect the innocent, to stand up against butchery and murder and needless death. A good impulse coming from unbelieving hearts. There's been a lot in the press recently about the Hillsborough disaster, hasn't there, which took place 20 years ago last month. And whether there's any truth or not in those gruesome stories of Liverpool supporters stealing money from the pockets of dead fans lying on the pitch, whether there's any truth or not in those stories, and one hopes that there isn't, what is certain is that many fans on that day risked their lives. Many fans who were in the upper tiers, above the terracing, they risked their lives to help and to save people below them and pull them out of the crush. You can see that on the footage as you watch it. Good impulses arising in unbelieving hearts. Or just these past couple of days, there's been the story, hasn't there, in the local press, national press as well, of the local man, Brian Burney, who owns Doxford Hall up near Alnwick, and his plans to sell that great palatial residence and give all the proceeds to charity. A multimillionaire is selling this huge mansion and giving all the proceeds to charity. A good impulse in the heart of an unbelieving man. Last December, William sent me a splendid article that Matthew Paris, the atheistic journalist, had written in the Times newspaper, an article entitled, "I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." And it was a wonderful article talking about how much Africa needs missionary activity, evangelical missionary activity. Again, a good impulse in the heart of an unbelieving man. And we could go on and on, couldn't we, with more and more examples. Last Saturday, I stood on a London Underground train with Hannah and a very, very tired Isaac. It was a packed train, and Isaac was all over the place, and this young chap got up and offered his seat to Hannah and Isaac. Every Friday, our next-door neighbour or nearly every Friday, he beats us out to the street as soon as the bin lorry has gone down the road and carries not only his own empty bin up his drive, but our empty bin up our drive. Good impulses in the hearts of unbelieving people. These people, they're not united to Jesus Christ. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're not motivated by the cross of Calvary. And there's no real basis, therefore, for these good impulses, and no real reason for these good impulses. But God plants these good and right impulses in their hearts. And it's part of his grace. It's part of his restraining influence, isn't it, on fallen humanity, not allowing the world to become the hell that it would otherwise become. And we should thank him for that, much more than we do, I think. And we see, I think, a little bit of that here. These Pharisees, unbelievers, and yet with this good impulse to warn Jesus of the threat of King Herod. But as we move on then to the rest of the passage, I just want us to notice three things that Jesus does in verses 32 to 35. First of all, notice he employs a metaphor. He employs a metaphor, verse 32. In response then to these Pharisees, we read, he replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Now, I don't think the point here is that he's only got 3 days left on planet Earth. I don't think that the chronology is meant to be taken literally here. But the point is, we're meant to get a sense here of a man who is on a mission, a man who has a definite and fixed mission. That, I think, is the point of the today, the tomorrow, and the reaching the goal on the third day. We have a man here who is about a mission. But the metaphor then that I have alluded to in my heading is, of course, the one with which the verse begins. He replied, "Go tell that fox." And we need to ask the question then, in what sense is King Herod a fox? I hope you agree that it is a metaphor. He's not saying King Herod is literally a small red animal with a long bushy tail. He's using metaphorical language here. But what does the metaphor signify? Why does he use it? Well, you probably think, well, that's obvious. Foxes are widely reputed for being sly and cunning animals. And when Jesus says then that Herod is a fox, he's saying Herod is a sly and cunning individual. I don't think that actually is a very satisfactory explanation. For one thing, there's little evidence that in the first century people did make a strong connection between foxes and slyness. And for another thing, there's little evidence that this guy Herod was particularly sly or cunning anyway. And so I think we need to look for a different explanation than that. And I think the explanation is this, that foxes in this first century Palestinian context, foxes were considered lowly creatures. When I first started going out with Hannah, I used to visit her in Orpington in Kent, which is where she lived at the time. And one thing that I found very surprising about Orpington was the number of foxes that you saw running around the place. I had naively thought that you only found foxes in the countryside. I didn't expect to find them in Orpington. And the other thing that surprised me was how mangy these foxes were. Back in Yorkshire, foxes were foxes. They were a good size and their fur was really red. And they ate proper things that God made foxes to eat. But there in Orpington, the foxes were small, they were colourless, and they ate basically anything that they could scavenge from park benches and rubbish bins and council dumping sites. And they were very pathetic looking specimens. And it helps me, I think, to understand this cultural significance of foxes in first century Palestine. Perhaps the majority of foxes there were more of the Orpington kind than the North Yorkshire kind. Perhaps they were mainly mangy and scabby and shabby and bedraggled, and that's why then foxes were associated with lowliness. If to call someone a fox was to say, you're unimportant, you're a nobody, you're pretty insignificant, really. And that then is what Jesus, I think, is saying about Herod. He's saying Herod is a nobody. He's unimportant. He's insignificant. And that then raises the further question, doesn't it? Well, how can Jesus be saying that? Herod is a ruler. Herod is a king. Herod lives in a palace. Surely Herod is important. Surely Herod is eminent. Surely Herod wields a good deal of power and influence. Well, yes, of course, that's true. But the point is, you see, that it's all relative. It's all relative. Because here's Jesus. And he is on this mission that we've already alluded to. He's on this mission, driving out demons and healing people. He's on this mission, dismantling the dominion of darkness and ushering in the kingdom of God. He's on this mission, fulfilling all the ancient promises from the Garden of Eden onwards. He's on this mission, working inexorably toward Satan's downfall at the cross of Calvary. He's on this mission that is divine in its origin and cosmic in its implications and everlasting in its effects. He's on this massive, massive, massive mission. And the point is that alongside that, in the face of that mission that Jesus is about, Herod is nothing. He's a nobody, and his death threat is just this laughable cloud of hot air. What can Herod do faced with this massive mission of Jesus Christ? He can no sooner stem the flow of history. He can no sooner suspend the law of gravity than thwart this mission that Jesus Christ is on. And that, I think, is why Jesus calls him a fox here. He's saying, you're a nobody. You're nothing. I'm the king around here. I'm the one who's on a mission that's going to change history. I'm the one who's on a mission that's going to change the universe. Who are you to breathe out threats against me? You may have come across this before. I'm just going to read to you the transcript of a conversation that took place over the airwaves somewhere off the coast of Newfoundland back in October 1995. And it's an American captain, a captain of an American vessel, and he has picked up a significant object on his radar, and so he establishes contact by radio with this object that is in his path. And the voice that comes back over the airways to him is Canadian. And the Canadian starts with a request. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The American captain responds, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north. The Canadian voice comes back, negative. You will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. At this point, the American captain is getting a bit annoyed about this, and so he responds, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The Canadian voice comes back, no, I say again, you divert your course. At this point, the captain is getting really hot under the collar, and he responds, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. There's a pause, and the voice came back. We are a lighthouse. Your call. And here's this aircraft carrier then. Most things had to give way to it. But in the face of a lighthouse, it might as well have been a rowing boat or a canoe. And here's Herod, and most things, most people, most causes had to give way to him. He was a powerful ruler. But in the face of the mission of Jesus Christ, he had to give way. Jesus Christ's mission wasn't going to be thwarted. And it's the same, isn't it, with every individual, every nation, every civilization, every regime that has tried to thwart Jesus Christ ever since then. That to everyone, Jesus Christ now at the right hand of God has responded, go tell that fox, I will do this today and that tomorrow and I will reach my goal. He will not be thwarted. Everyone else must give way. He will not. And sometimes perhaps we, as we look out on a world full of opposition to our Saviour, amid all the temptations to get despondent and depressed about that, we need to don our Saviour's glasses. And we need to see the world's powerful and the world's great and the world's vociferous as the lowly little foxes they really are, with not a chance of thwarting the mission of Jesus Christ, which continues unstoppably day after day after day and will do until he comes again. So he employs a metaphor. Secondly, he laments a refusal. He laments a refusal. This is verses 33 and 34. And you'll notice if you have an NIV, that verse 33 ends in an exclamation mark. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem, exclamation mark. Now, exclamation marks, of course, are not part of the original Greek, but I think that this is a good addition of an exclamation mark here. I think it captures very well what Jesus is saying. I think that Jesus is almost being humorous here in verse 33. I once knew a chap who was absolutely convinced, he was a perfectly healthy chap, but he was absolutely convinced he was going to die of a particular form of cancer. And that was because I can't remember if it was his mother or father, but one of his parents had died of that form of cancer, and one of his grandparents as well, and it was a kind of family tradition, a genetic thing, and he was convinced that he was going to die of that form of cancer. And he actually joked about it quite a lot. So if you ever kind of warned him that he was driving too fast or too recklessly, or if you ever warned him that he shouldn't kind of be going and climbing that mountain without any ropes or whatever it might be, he would say, oh, that can't kill me, I'm going to die of cancer. And it was almost a bit of a joke. And I think we have a little bit of that here. That Jesus, and I think we see his humanity here. This very human touch to the way that he speaks. That he's just used this very exalted reason why Herod isn't going to kill him. That he is on a mission that Herod cannot possibly thwart. And then he suddenly, in verse 33, kind of descends from the sublime to the ridiculous. And he kind of comments, well, Herod couldn't kill me anyway because I'm a prophet, and everyone knows that it's Jerusalem that get their hands on prophets. It's not kings like Herod. And it's almost a touch of black humour that Jerusalem has this reputation for killing prophets. And if Jesus is a true prophet, then it's almost a mark of his prophetic office that he'll get killed in Jerusalem. And there's no way that some king, Herod, is going to get him. Prophets don't get killed by kings. They get killed by the religious leaders, by the priests, by the religious elite in Jerusalem. But Jesus then is a real man, as I say. It's a very human touch. But he's also, of course, a perfect man. And no sooner has he kind of given this touch of humour than he immediately in verse 34 becomes very serious. He doesn't get carried away with this humour. He immediately reflects on the seriousness of this. That Jerusalem, of all cities, Jerusalem has this reputation for killing the prophets. What a tragic thing that is. Surely if anywhere prophets ought to be able to find refuge and security, it's Jerusalem. And yet it's Jerusalem that has this reputation for
wiping out the prophets of God. And in verse 34, then, as I say, he reflects on the seriousness of this. He begins, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you." Those sent to you. And he's partly looking backwards, but of course he's very much thinking of himself. That even at this moment, in the back streets of Jerusalem, in the dark chambers of Jerusalem, plans are afoot, conspiracies are being hatched in order to kill Jesus. And not so very long from now, the whole city will be baying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's thinking very much of himself, surely, as he reflects on this tendency of Jerusalem to kill the prophets. And yet you'll notice that there's a marvellous twist, isn't there, halfway through the verse? Because you'd expect, wouldn't you, that reflecting then on this fact that Jerusalem kills the prophets, you'd expect him to become very condemnatory and to say, "This is outrageous. Jerusalem, you should be ashamed of yourselves that you have this reputation. You're a terrible city. You're a horrendous city." You'd have thought he would really get into condemning mode. But there's no condemnation here, is there? It's a lamentation that we have in the second half of the verse. "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." He's lamenting Jerusalem's refusal of him. Their refusal of him, their only saviour, their only hope. In this moment when you'd have thought he might be lambasting Jerusalem, no, all he has for Jerusalem is lamentation that they've refused him, their hope and their saviour. And just notice a couple of things here. Notice, first of all, the tenderness of this. The tenderness. For one thing, Jesus' form of address. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Very similar to the way he's addressed his dear friend Martha, isn't it? Just a few chapters earlier, chapter 10, verse 41. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needful." And here then he addresses Jerusalem as he addresses his dear friend Martha with such tenderness, such compassion, such kind sympathy. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Then again, notice the imagery that Jesus uses here. This image of a hen gathering chicks under her wings. And it's such an intimate image, isn't it? The idea of those little chicks deriving such warmth and such comfort and such security from the spread wings of their mother. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want you to have, Jerusalem. It's not that I want to impose some harsh bondage on you, that I want to impose some harsh service on you. I want you to find warmth and security and a sense of belonging in me and beneath my sheltering wings. Well, then again, notice his emotional investment here. That he says, "I have longed, I have desired, I have wanted to gather your children together." Some of you may have seen that program with Madeleine McCann's parents. I think it was the week before last, where they were talking about the situation 2 years on from Madeline's disappearance. And you could just tell the longing, the emotional investment in that couple. It was etched on every facial expression, every bit of their body language, every comment that they made, this desire that the phone call will ring one day and someone will have a piece of news, someone will have a breakthrough that will enable them to one day throw their arms again around their little girl. And Jesus here is expressing that same desire, that same emotional investment toward Jerusalem. He just longs to embrace them. He longs to throw his arms around them. He loses sleep over them. He's agitated by their refusal to be enfolded by his arms. The emotional investment is palpable. And then notice too his diagnosis of the problem. He says that I've longed to do it, but you weren't willing. That's the problem, your unwillingness. Now remember, we're talking here about a wicked city, a city that has killed the prophets, a city that even now is planning to kill Jesus. Now you'd have thought even if they did suddenly want to all flock to Jesus and believe in him and make him their savior, you'd have thought that Jesus might have a few issues with that. Hang on a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're the city that just 5 minutes ago wanted to kill me. I'm not sure now whether I can really have you under my wings. We'll have to sort a few things out here before we can go on to that step. But no, the entire problem is their unwillingness. If only they were willing, then he would accept them in a twinkling of an eye, regardless of their sins and of anything else. It's a wonderful demonstration, isn't it, of the tenderness of our Saviour, this stance of his toward this city of Jerusalem. We're 2,000 years further on. We're not living in Jerusalem. But perhaps there's someone here today and you have lived your life best indifferent to, perhaps at worst, pretty hostile to the claims and the person and the identity of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus, as he now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, he isn't responding like with like. You might be hostile toward him, he's not hostile toward you this morning. A day will come, if you continue in this present state, when he will be hostile toward you, but he's not now. And at this moment, his stance toward you is the same as it was toward Jerusalem. At this moment, he is full of tender compassion and sympathy toward you, just as he was toward Jerusalem. At this moment, he has brought you into a Christian church this morning, and he is pleading with you through me, through the Bible. He is pleading with you this morning. That his arms are open wide and he wants you. He wants you with all the desire of a parent who has lost a child. He wants you to come to him this morning. And he wants you to enjoy the rest and the security and the warmth and the intimacy which he can offer you. And the only thing that is barring you is your unwillingness. Whatever you've done in the past, however you've lived in the past, wherever you've been in the past, whatever you've said in the past, that's not barring you. If you will be willing to come this morning, then regardless of any of that, he will have you. It's only your willingness that is the issue. And that's Jesus' stance toward you this morning. And I cannot urge you too strongly. Respond to this one whose arms are open wide. Respond to the one who is offering to enfold you beneath his wings. Respond before it's too late and the mother hen turns into an angry judge on that last day. So the tenderness of it, but then notice also the grandness of it. The grandness of it, that we're talking here about a city. Estimates vary as to what the population of Jerusalem was at this point. The lowest about 25,000, the highest about 100,000. Let's say there are 50,000 people living in Jerusalem. That's roughly what you get at St. James's Park at the minute. Probably not next season, but at the minute. And that's a lot of people, isn't it? Now you imagine me getting up at half time at St. James's Park, grabbing a microphone, shouting out to all those hordes of people sitting round that stadium, "Look, I'm the answer to all your problems. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll open my wings and you can have security. And you can have all your problems solved with me." Well, it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? It would be utterly, utterly outrageous. Here we have one man standing outside this city of many thousand people. And he's saying, "I'm the answer. I'm the one. You can all come to me, every single one of you. Every single one of you, 50,000 people, if you all come, there's room beneath my wings and I can deal with all your problems. It's an astonishing claim. And then, of course, it gets even more astonishing when you consider this, that Jesus isn't being novel and innovative here. He hasn't made up this language about wings and finding refuge under wings, has he? We sang about it earlier on in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 7, we sang at high and low, finding shelter beneath God's wings, Jehovah's wings, Yahweh's wings. It's there too in Psalm 57, verse 1, finding refuge under Yahweh's wings. It's there in Psalm 91, verse 4, finding refuge under Yahweh's wings. My favorite reference is in the book of Ruth. Remember Boaz talking to Ruth and describing her as a woman. Remember, she was a Gentile, a Moabite, but describing her as a woman who has come and found shelter under Yahweh's wings. This is divine language, divine imagery. And here Jesus is using it of himself. He's appropriating Old Testament divine language to himself, and he's claiming in the most unmistakable terms, I am Yahweh. I am the God of Ruth. I am the God of the psalmists. I am Jehovah. That's why we as a church worship Jesus. We don't just admire him. We don't just remember him. We don't just imitate him. We worship him. It's why you can meddle all you like with the big texts, the famous texts that point out the deity of Jesus Christ. But there's just this whole kind of warp and woof throughout the New Testament. Passages like this, which you can't really meddle with, where Jesus is very naturally and organically just talking as God, acting as God. That's who he is. And that's why we bow down before him. Well, I must move on. We've seen him employing a metaphor, lamenting a refusal. But thirdly, and very, very briefly, he delivers a sentence, verse 35. But look, he says, your house is left to you desolate. What's he talking about? Well, we've seen this time and again, haven't we, in these last few chapters. He's talking, I think, about what's going to happen 40 years down the line, AD 70, when Jerusalem, as a result, yes, of her wickedness over the centuries killing a whole series of prophets, but particularly, this is the trigger point, her wickedness in killing Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is going to fall. Jerusalem is going to be sacked. Jerusalem is going to be taken by the Romans. This is what's ultimately going to ensue from their rejection of Jesus. And we said before, haven't we, that fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, throughout the New Testament, it's looked upon as a template, if you like, a model for a much bigger disaster, the ultimate disaster, the day of judgment at the end. And when we see, therefore, Jerusalem suffering the disaster of AD 70 on account of her rejection of Jesus, it's saying to us, look, millions are going to suffer that ultimate disaster on the day of judgment on account of their rejection of that same Jesus. It's saying that to you this morning. If you're rejecting Jesus, then see what happened to Jerusalem. This is a serious business. You can't take or leave Jesus like you can take or leave the door-to-door salesman trying to sell you some double glazing or something. This is serious, serious business. Jerusalem fell because of her rejection. Christ will come and banish millions because of their rejection. Make sure you're not in that number. But then notice how he concludes. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are different interpretations of what that means. Some say it's looking ahead to the triumphal entry. And Jesus will go into Jerusalem and people will indeed cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It seems a rather anti-climactic fulfillment to me of these solemn words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others then go to the very end of time and say that
on that last day, at the second coming, the Jews will then have to unwillingly concede that Jesus was the one who came in the name of the Lord. He was the Messiah. And that's when they will say this. It will be almost coerced from them on the day of judgment. I don't think that's correct either. I think once again here, like in verse 59 of chapter 12, the idea of Israel, remember we applied that parable there, the end of chapter 12 to Israel, the idea of Israel getting out of jail one day. And we said that is looking ahead to a future conversion of Israel, a day when her spiritual blindness will be removed and she will finally embrace her Messiah. And I think it's talking about the same thing here in this last verse of chapter 13, that Jesus is saying that eventually a day will come when you, nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, when you will say, willingly and gladly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because your eyes have been opened and you see at last who I am. You see at last that I am the one promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And I just close then, as I have done other times in recent weeks, by reminding you of that biblical prospect. I think it's very strongly put in Romans 11. And it's a prospect for which we should be praying, I think. A prospect for which we should be looking. It should grieve us as it grieved Paul in Romans 9, that Israel is still cut off. And we too should look for a day and pray for a day and support those who are evangelizing for a day when Jews in Israel, in Britain, all over the world will say gladly, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Jesus Christ. We worship him. Amen. Let's sing 171. Jesus, the name high over all. Notice verse 4. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace. Let's sing this to our Saviour's praise.